Morning. Good to be here with you. I was hoping it'd be a little warmer up here. I'm used to a little warmer weather living in Tampa, but it's good to be with you folks. I know some of you, some get my newsletter, some I've met at conferences here and there, but it's great to be with you. Over on the book table over there, my newsletter, some past issues are there. If you don't get the newsletter, I know probably about 5 or maybe 10 here get it already, but if you don't get it, feel free to look at some copies, and if you want to receive it, mail that to your home. 5 times a year it gets sent out. And the idea behind the newsletter is we try to tackle themes. Not a bunch of different arts. One 4-page topic on different themes. This month, it was Christ, the central attraction of the church, and the idea of Matthew 18:20. What does that mean? Where two or three are gathered together in His name, there am I, he says, in the midst. So that's this month. So feel free to sign up, take some copies. Through the morning sessions, there'll be 2 sessions, one on territorial spirits and one on new naturism. And there are newsletters on those 2 subjects back there on the table. I've worked up some position papers. It's not a full-fledged book. There's 135 pages, though. And it's position papers on Calvinism. Now, I don't know how many are dealing with this subject. Talked to a brother at the bathroom who has some issues and thinking and about this. If you're interested in the subject, this is not supporting Calvinism, so I don't know how many are in support of it. But I believe it's a fair presentation. I've had people review it. The first page is some reviews to give you an idea of what other people think. Warren Henderson has reviewed it, and others. I think it's fair to their position, but it's short article, short papers, chapters, probably 8 or 9 pages, 6, 7, 8 pages on different subjects. So if you're interested in this, there are some copies over there. It's $12. I just photocopy and get it bound. So if you'd like that, feel free to do that, to purchase that. I have some copies of books over there, too. If you're interested in anything over there, please see me about that. I have some books here that I have worked. If you're interested in the subject, you want to know more about it, and that's affected your assembly, or you know some people affected with it personally, and you're interested in what books are available on these subjects, brought a handful with me. And so you can look at some of these. I'll refer to some of them. You can look at them and see if maybe that's something I should get and maybe give to this brother or give to the elders in our assembly. There's some issues there that they're dealing with. So feel free, if you're interested in any particular topic, come up. I'll show you a book or two on that subject, and you might want to be able to purchase it. Not all of them are available. I think most of them are. At your store, you can order them. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy to start off with. Chapter 3. We want this session, these morning sessions, to be times where we're in the Word of God. This is called Word of Life, so we want to be in the Word of God and looking what the Word of God has to say about these subjects. They're not my ideas, they're not my thoughts, hopefully. Hopefully, and I trust that it's what God's Word has to say about these subjects. And to preface what we're going to do this morning, we're going to be talking about doctrines. We're going to be talking about issues that evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, are teaching today. And so when I say that, these are men of God. They're men like Tim LaHaye and other men. We'll go through some of the names, some of the individuals. Some are from the charismatic background, some from the Calvinistic background, some from a dispensational background. Different men. They've accomplished and achieved a lot for the Lord. And when I talk about them and speak about their writings, their views, I don't do it joyfully, and I don't do it with a critical spirit. I think I do it with the attitude that there are some things the people of God need to know. And in each of these topics, except the first one, except the Left Behind book series, they have all, I know individuals, or I know personally assemblies or churches that have been divided and have been split, or in some cases don't exist anymore because of these doctrines. So they're important doctrines. They're not superficial. They're not peripheral. They're not unimportant. They're important doctrines, and they can affect your assembly. They can affect believers. They can affect their spiritual life. it can affect the existence of the assembly you're in. So that's the reason for it. These doctrines have come to me. I haven't sought them out. They have, in some ways, come to me. And people have come to me and say, you know, this is being taught in our assembly. Or I met someone one time at Burger King from another local church. He said, you know, this doctrine just split our church. And he came over with a bunch of books and he said, you know, explain it to me. So these doctrines will come to you. You don't have to seek them out. They may come to you if you're an active, serious Christian. So to preface all of that, the men we're going to be talking about are godly men. They love the Lord, but I believe in certain areas they have been off the biblical teaching. And we need to expose that, and we want to expose you to all those things. So there's a handout that you should have with five of these doctrines. We're going to take two in the first session and one in the last three sessions. If you don't have a handout with a resource page at the back, feel free to raise your hand. We'll get one to you. But I want to read this scripture to begin our time this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Sometimes we think doctrine is only for encouragement, or doctrine is only for comfort. There's times for correction, and there's times for reproof. And there's times for looking at doctrine in a careful, discerning way. So we want to do that this morning. Look at these doctrines and see what does the Word of God have to say about them. The first doctrine we want to look at, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but is the Left Behind book series. So it's the first sheet on your page. And this is a 9-book, I think now 10-book book series. The most recent one has just come out. It is trying to faithfully portray end time events during the tribulation period, right after the rapture, throughout the tribulation period. It's a fictional book, or fictional book series. The names of the Antichrist, Nikolai Carpathia, he won't be Antichrist, I don't think. He doesn't exist. He's a fictional character. I don't know if anybody has seen the movie. There's one or two movies out now. There's a book series for children, our young people. There's a book series for the adults. There are a cartoon book series. There are all kinds of different products. I saw in the local Target, they have a computer game now, the Left Behind computer game. So there's all kinds of products that are out about the Left Behind book series. It is a tremendous financial and money-making opportunity for Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Tim LaHaye, many of the Christians heard him speak in Red Bank, New Jersey. He was the founder of Christian Heritage College. He's the founder of the church that David Jeremiah is now the pastor of. You may hear him on the radio. His wife is involved with a women's ministry concerned Women of America. Jerry Jenkins is what is called a writer in residence at Moody Bible Institute. He's edited and was involved in Moody Magazine for a lot of years. Tim LaHaye has done a lot of different things in his life. He's a godly man. He's a respected man. He's got a very good grasp on Scripture. But when it comes to these books, I want to say a number of things about them. I think partly because of the prophetic aspect to it, partly because of the fictional aspect to it, and I think partly because I believe there's a tendency in some ways to make them appeal to the widest group of Christians possible, believers and unbelievers. And so there are some things in the books that you need to know, and I think, and these are just a couple of things, just 4 or 5 things in the book that I think are important to know. And I want to go through them. First of all, the first one is that if you were to watch the video, and it's also in the first book, the first instant that you will see after the rapture is the battle between Gog and Magog. Now, let me get, I've been a little bit unprepared here. I have a prophetic chart I want to put up for 1 second. Give folks an idea of a basic chart of world events. Now, in almost every prophetic dispensational book available, the Battle of Gog and Magog occurs there. Okay? I have in the back table there the book by Dwight Pentecost, and I have his quotation in your handout. These books put the Battle of Gog and Magog at the very beginning, over here. The first event in prophetic history after the rapture is the Battle of Gog and Magog. And so what happens is, you see in the movie, first thing that takes place is airplanes coming out of the north, and God with ice, with thunder, with lightning, destroying all of these weapons. And I have the quotation here. Russia has sent an intercontinental ballistic missiles, nuclear eclipsed MiG fighter bombers into the region. This is right after the rapture. Now, the reason I put this in here is that many young people or many believers begin to read the scriptures, get an idea of what prophecy teaches, and they read this book and they find out, oh, is that where this event takes place? It takes place in the very beginning, according to their view on things. And then it says in the quotation, and then chunks of ice comes out, and hailstones, large as golf balls, and suddenly the only sound was fire in the sky. And we don't have time to go through all the scriptures, but if you went to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the event takes place, that is how God is going to destroy the northern invasion through ice, fire from heaven, and destroy them. To most evangelical scholars, this does not take place much later. And I think it brings confusion as you begin to think about prophecy, begin to read about prophecy, and you say, well, I never dreamed that this was the first event, the rapture that takes place. Quotation here by Dwight Pentecost in your handout. He says, this is an impossible thesis. It would be necessary for Israel to have false peace prior to the rapture, and such is not the presentation of the Word of God. So it's important just to know what these books teach, their order of prophecy. In this one area, they're out of the mainstream of evangelical dispensational scholars. Another area that I think is very unusual, I think is unbiblical, not just a view on orders of events in prophecy, but the next area is that Satan sovereignly controls all weather events. Now, I don't know about you, but my Bible doesn't teach that. I want to read you a quotation taken I have in your handout from the book Soul Harvest. It says, for generations, people have called natural disasters acts of God. But this has been a misnomer. Eons ago, God the Father conceded control of Earth's weather to Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. Somehow he makes the connection between the phrase, the prince of the power of the air, that frost and snow and rain and storms come through the air, and somehow that Satan is in control of all weather. Now, I read in my Bible, God is sovereign even over the weather, over earthquakes, over hail, over frost. I have in your handout the scriptures which speak that God controls the rain, the snow, Job 37:6, frost, Job 37:10, the cold. We don't like that today, but God controls the cold today. In Job 37:9, lightning, Psalm 77:18. All these, and if you were to read Psalm 104, 11 through 24, many of the attributes of weather come from the hand of God himself. And it's unusual when you read a book like this and you see a phrase like that, a statement like that, that God has sovereignly transferred the sovereignty or the control of weather over to Satan. I don't know where that comes from, what the background to that is, why he says that, but it's important for you to know that. A young believer gets a hold of a book like this and says, in your assembly, you know, Satan's in control of all weather now. Control of that earthquake that took place. Control of that event that took place. So it's important to understand what is out there, what literature is out there, and what people are reading. 20 million copies of this book has been sold, or this series, part individual books of this series have been sold. The third one, I think, is a disconcerting one to me. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is raptured in these books. Did you know the Pope is a Christian? He believed, according to these books, something like Martin Luther taught in 1517. According to these books, a quotation here that I've given you, a lot of Catholics were confused because while many remained, some had disappeared, including the new Pope, who had been installed a few months before the vanishings. And I don't have it here, but the quotation goes on to say, who believed something like what Martin Luther taught. Now, is it possible for the Pope to be saved? Yes. Anybody can be saved. The Pope can be saved. Any Roman Catholic can be saved. Is it highly likely that any Pope would be saved? No. If you had talked to a man like Jim McCarthy, who's researched this, they carefully screen candidates all the way from the cardinalships and the bishops before that. It would never, ever get to the position of being a Pope. Now, is it possible for a sudden, miraculous Paul on the Damascus Road conversion? Yes, it's possible. But it's unlikely. And I think it's disingenuous or confusing. And I personally believe, and I don't want to make a judgment on Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, but I wonder in my mind if they've done this to accommodate to 52 million Roman Catholics in the United States, not wanting to offend them. Well, of course, the second Pope that comes after Peter II in these books, he is a rank unbeliever who aligns himself and joins with the Antichrist and follows biblical prophecy. But Catholics are raptured, Catholics are saved, and the Pope is saved and raptured, believing much like what Martin Luther believed in these books. You know, I think it's important for us to understand where these books come from and some of the things that are in these books. Another thing that is very important, I want you to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. These books teach that main character, Rayford Steele, that he is saved. His wife is a born-again believer. And before the rapture, she has tried, she has prayed, she invited him to church. She has done everything she could. He's having an affair on the side with a stewardess on the airplane that he flies. He's a pilot for a major airline. And he is rejecting the gospel over and over and over again. Heard the gospel. Knew what it was, saw his wife live out the Christian life, heard it from her, but he rejected it. He turned his back on it, did not want to believe the gospel. But he has a second chance, and he is saved, as are many, many, many others. In fact, according to him, 1 billion, according to this series, 1 billion people during the tribulation period will be saved. Now, many will be saved, I believe that. But 1 billion is a number that is very huge, a very huge number during that period alone. 144,000 will go out. But many will be saved. There's a quotation I have in your handout where he prays, Rayford Steele, to forgive me and to save me. But what does the Bible say? Is there a second chance for those people who know the gospel, have heard it over and over again, and yet choose to reject it in this dispensation, in this age of grace, this church age? Verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians says this, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders." This man is mentioned beforehand as a man of sin. works the mystery of iniquity, and so forth. It says of this man, he will come, it says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness to in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I believe this was when they had the opportunity, when the gospel was preached to them. The man of sin will come, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, he will bring them strong delusion, it says. And this, and for this cause, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. It seems from this scripture that those who've had opportunities in this day to believe, and it's one of the great, I think, great impetuses, great challenges, a great reasons I was saved, and maybe you were saved, because I knew I'd be left behind if the Lord had come in the rapture. If I wasn't a believer, I'd be left behind. I didn't have a chance. My chance to believe was before the rapture. It may come at any time. And here he said, no, that's not quite right anymore. There's other chances. There's many chances afterwards. And this scripture is never discussed. But it says God will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. These are some basic background to the Tim LaHaye series. And I think it's important for you to have a little bit of an understanding of what those books are teaching, what are in them. There are many other things, but just a little bit of that, a little taste of some of those things. I want you to go to the next sheet that you have. And this is a more important area. This doctrine, this teaching has divided churches. It's an assembly in Owensboro, Kentucky, that's been divided. And very much hindered and hurt by this doctrine. Many have left. This view let me give you just some of the individuals who are involved in this. There are two major proponents of this view, although today there are hundreds, maybe thousands, who hold this view. The first one to formulate this view was a man named Robert Van Campen. Robert Van Campen was a very wealthy man. He was the founder of Van Campen Merit Financial Services. They invested over $200 million. He himself was worth about $60 million. He died at 60 years old. He was a godly man. He was a man who collected ancient copies of manuscripts of the scriptures. In Grand Rapids, Michigan, he paid for and organized and housed what was called a scriptorium. And you could go there and you can see ancient copies of the scriptures in different languages. And he was a godly man. He loved the Lord with all his heart. But about 1990, he wrote a book, and for some time he was formulating his ideas in a book called The Sign. And it was published, I think, by Cross Books in about 1990, 1991. In 1990, he had contact, or maybe sometime before that, he had contact with Marvin Rosenthal, who at that time was the president of Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. He was a tremendous and effective Bible teacher. I've heard him speak before he changed his views. And he was a student of prophecy. He was a novice. He was a man who was a student. He says himself he studied prophecy thoroughly for 35 years. But he gave 9,000 hours of study, he says, to the study of this view. He went and met Robert Van Campen, spent time with him. And over a period of time, he changed his view, and these two men became leading proponents of this view. Through Robert Van Campen's wealth, he died a few years ago, their organizations are able to send out Bible teachers and conduct conferences throughout this country, and they do that and promoting their books and pamphlets and literature on this view. And it is a serious issue in the Grand Rapids area, through the Midwest, through different parts. Marvin Rosenthal lives in Orlando, Florida, and he has recently begun the Holy Land Experience, which is a, I wouldn't call it an amusement park, but it is a theme park about Jerusalem. And I know many have gone there, and it's been profitable to them. They've enjoyed their time there. So this is not in any way, if you're in Orlando, I'm not trying to say you should not go to the Holy Land Experience. It's a very profitable thing. There's a life-size model of the tabernacle, and there's a lot of good to be had there. And so feel free to do that. In fact, I have a brochure about it if you're interested in learning more about it on your vacation to Orlando. But what does he teach? What is the views that he teaches? And I think it's important to understand a little bit about the view called the pre-wrath rapture. This chart here, if you can see it, he said that in this period of time here, to that point, this is three quarters through the tribulation period of 7 years, three quarters of the way through. Through the 3.5 years and halfway through the second 3.5 years, he limits the Great Tribulation to half of that time period. And he says, in this time period, Christians will go through the tribulation period. Christians will go through the Great Tribulation period. But they will not go through the Day of the Lord period. Through this period, God's wrath is not poured out. It is a pre-wrath period, all of this time period here. This is the sixth seal right here. At the sixth seal, right after the sixth seal in Revelation, and that is when God pours out His wrath and He raptures the church at that point. Now, a couple of things that he does not believe. How much time do we have here? Okay. He does not believe in the rapture, going to heaven, being in heaven with the Lord for a period of 7 years, the judgment seat of Christ taking place at that time, the marriage supper of the Lamb taking place at that time, and then in the second coming, coming with the saints to reign on earth. Doesn't believe that. Doesn't believe that during the rapture there's only one coming, not two. There's not a rapture and then a second coming. There's not two comings. There's only one. And he calls this period the continual presence of being with the Lord. And so we want to look at this a little bit. What does the Bible teach about that? In your second point on the bottom of your sheet, the pre-wrath raptures do not see the rapture and the second coming as separate events. They follow the post-millennialists, they follow the all-millennialists, and seeing one coming, one event. There is only one of Christ, not one for the rapture of the church at the beginning of the 70th week and another at the end. Doesn't believe that. He believes, doesn't go to heaven. Now, Robert Van Campen says they go to heaven. So they diverge a little bit in this area. But he believes there's a continual presence somewhere in between heaven and earth. We hover there, we don't know. He doesn't go into detail exactly what happens at that place, at that time point. But from here to here, he says the Christians go through the tribulation period. Although it's not God's wrath being poured out, it's man's wrath being poured out from the first to the sixth seals. I can't go through a lot of details. I want to focus in on one thing. And that is this what the Bible teaches? Does it teach that we will go through the tribulation period? Does it teach that Israel and the church are not different? So they teach Israel will go through that and the church will go through it. So the church and Israel not different. Is there not two comings? There's not two, a rapture and the second. It's only one. Is the first three quarters of the tribulation period man's wrath and not God's wrath? And only the last small portion is that God's wrath? And then, in this period here, is that only God's wrath being poured out? And does the rapture take place at this point? And there's a number of other areas and a book that you might want to look at. There's two books. could recommend. This is a book by Lee Brainer. This is now available. It was sent to me before the publication, but well, look at it. You can. It's published by Gospel Folio. Lee Brainer is a good friend of John Biorle's in fellowship, I think, in one of the Grand Rapids assemblies. And he's done a very good job, a very well-written, thorough work on this subject. In the Grand Rapids area, it's a big issue. He was a part of that movement at one time. So he speaks from being a part of it and so forth. Another book available, I think a better written work, is Reynolds Schauer's work, just came out last year, called The Pre-Rapture View. And he goes through a lot of different issues in it. But let's look at a couple of things about this view. He breaks it down in more detail in this, and these charts are taken from his book. This is not my charts. These are his charts from his book, Marvin Rosenthal's book. The beginning of sorrows. This is man's wrath here. And then at this point, there's cosmic disturbances, coming of Elijah, the beginning of the day of his wrath, 144 sealed, the last trump, and so forth. These all take place right there at the sixth seal, after the sixth seal. And from that point on, we have the day of the Lord, God's wrath coming down, and before that, it's man's wrath. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Do Christians go through the tribulation period? It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not appointed us to will deliver us. It says He will keep us from the day of temptation that will come upon the whole earth. So the question is, are the seals 1 through 6, are they all God's wrath or not? Because otherwise, His view will teach that Christians will go through the tribulation period. Notice what chapter 5 says in verse 5. It says, "One of the elders said to me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll." The scroll has 7 seals on it. To loose the 7 seals. Now what is a seal? Marvin Rosenthal says a seal always, in every case, protects believers. And he goes and says, we're sealed into the day of redemption. If you go through Scripture, seals protect something. Protect the objects. Believers are sealed and protected. We don't lose our salvation. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But the word seal only protects that which is sealed, the object that's sealed. The object here that is sealed are not believers. The scroll here is the title deed to the earth. And he has taken it up. He's saying, making claim upon that. This is mine. And now he is exerting that claim. And he will overthrow the Antichrist and overthrow the powers of the Antichrist and those who reject God all through these seals. That's what he is doing. He's bringing punishment and wrath upon the earth dwellers. Not those that are in heaven. And so who is the one who is going to take that scroll and open that scroll? Is it man that does it? Is it man's judgment for the first 6 seals? Who's the one that takes it? He says, "Behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. He's the one that came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." So who is who's going to execute judgment? If the first 6 are man's judgment, it says here in Scripture, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes and takes that scroll and He breaks the seals, and He is the one that initiates and brings the wrath of God upon the earth. So each of these seals, if you go to chapter 6 and verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The one who is exercising this judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again we see His name mentioned. He is the one who is spoken of as the one who brings this judgment. So these following judgments that we see, these are from the Lord Jesus Christ. He initiates them. Does He use men and armies and others to execute his will, he does. He is not always physically the one doing it, but sovereignly he is initiating, he is orchestrating, he is bringing this to pass in the tribulation period. The first one that we see here, the first soul, is the Antichrist coming. It says he goes forth to conquer, goes forth conquering and to conquer. So that's the first thing, the coming of the Antichrist right after the rapture. I want to go down a little bit further to the second seal. That's war. Second seal is war. Another rider goes out to take peace from the earth that they should kill one another. So this seal is war. The third seal is famine. The fourth seal is death. And then notice verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And behold, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hades, and followed him, and power was given to him over all the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death." You have an international, if you have a NIV version, it'll say with plague. If you have a New American Standard version, it'll say with pestilence. So here's four of the first four judgments. Death, verse 8, death, the sword, war, the sword, hunger, pestilence, and being devoured by beasts of the field. Four judgments. Marvin Rosenthal and Robert Van Kampen will say, this is man's wrath. I'm not sure how famine is man's wrath. They will say, war is man's wrath. This is not God's doing. The famine is man's doing. The pestilence is man's doing. The beast of the field, it's not God's doing. It's natural. It's a natural occurrence. These are not judgments from God. But let's turn over for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 21. Are these God's judgment? Does the Word of God speak of them as His judgment, or is it man's judgments? Many Bible teachers see verse 8, those four of those first six seal judgments, as a prophecy, as a foretelling from Ezekiel chapter 14. And these are mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. And here's what it says there. "For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem." Now, that's important. Who sends them? Who is the author? Who is the initiator? Who orchestrates these judgments? Can we say they are man's judgment? Here, clearly, foretelling what Revelation 6:8 says. It says, "I send forth my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem." The sword, war. The second, he says, is famine. The third, he says, evil beasts and pestilence to cut off man and beast. Four exactly the same judgments that we have in the first four of the six seals in the tribulation period. He says, "I will send my four severe judgments." It's God's doing. It's God's wrath. It's God's bringing this judgment and punishment to the earth. I think it's wrong to characterize that as man's judgment. Now let's go on a little bit further, back to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment. Another reason why it is God's doing. And if it is God's doing, He will not send His people, those who believe in Him prior to the rapture, He will not send them through the tribulation period. He's not appointed His people to wrath, but to deliver them from that hour. And so, here, as you go a little bit further, end of verse 16 of chapter 6. Now, at this point, right at this point in time, This is the sixth seal. And right at the sixth seal, the pre-wrath rapture, we say, this is where the church is raptured. Right after this point. And that's when the cosmic disturbances take place and so forth. Right at this point. But notice what verse 16 says. These people who are on the earth, great kings, mighty men, military men, men of great valor, chief captains, mighty men, every slave, every free man, they hide themselves in dens and rocks of mountains, and they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand? Now this verse 17, the pre-wrath rapturous view turns on this last verse. This verse wasn't here, there probably their view would fall, would not stand scrutiny. Because they say that this is a prophecy. Who shall be able to stand, for the great day of his wrath is, they like to say, is about to come. It's not come yet, it's about to come. Looking forward, this cry of these wicked ones is a prophetic cry to the future. It's not happened yet. And I think this is the weakest part of their argument. It seems so strong that it's already taking place. Men like Reynolds Showers and others, they point to the fact that this phrase, the day of his wrath is come, is in the aorist tense. I'm not a Greek scholar, nor the son of a Greek scholar. I don't know that much about Greek. Maybe some of you do here. But I know a little bit about it. And it's in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense means this. It means completed action in the past. Completed action in the past. And so men like Reynolds Charles and others say this characterizes the wrath from the first seal all the way to this point. Continue on. The bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments. And so it's not that it's prophetic about to come. It has come. It is come. And because it is come, these men, these kings and great men and chief captains, they're crying out for deliverance. They're crying out for relief from the judgment that God is bringing. And he's been bringing that from seal one all the way to this point. These seals do not protect believers in the first six seals. These are breaking forth judgments that God is pouring out upon the earth to claim and take back his claim. Just want you to turn, and I'll close with this. My time is up for this session. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 for a moment. Pre-wrath rapturists like to think of this period here is where God's wrath is poured out, and it's a very short period of time. Most dispensationalists see the day of the Lord beginning at the first seal, going to just before the second coming. You go to Isaiah chapter 2, you see that very clearly, and you see it other places as well. Isaiah chapter 2, it speaks of the day of the Lord in this passage, but as you come down a little bit further, look down with me at verse 17. It says there, and it is prophetically reflecting in Isaiah's day as God inspired him to write these words, what will happen in Revelation chapter 6. It says in verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It goes on to say this, the idol shall be utterly abolished, and they shall go into caves of rocks and into the holes of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he riseth to shake terribly the earth. Who brings this judgment? It's the Lord bringing the judgment. Who's shaking the earth? The Lord shaking. Who is the one executing wrath at this time period? It is the Lord. In that day, the Lord shall, the man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made one for himself to worship, and the moles and to the bats. And he goes on to say, and so forth, about this day, this time period, that day that he speaks of, reflects and speaks of the day of the Lord. Sometimes the phrase that day or the day of the Lord, is those phrases are interchangeable. And so if that is true, the day of the Lord begins prior to this point. It begins earlier from here to here. So there's greater overlap than the pre-rapturists would have us believe. Now this doctrine has divided churches. It's brought a lot of confusion about some of the base understandings of dispensational prophecy. Confusing Israel and the church. Confusing the rapture and when the rapture will take place. Confusing the purpose of the tribulation period. Confusing the idea of the temples. Confusing the idea of the coming, the rapture of the Lord, and the second coming of the Lord. And so these are important doctrines. Things that we hold dear. The Lord and His view of His church and taking His church to be with Him in heaven. And so I hope that some of these things have not confused you utterly. I hope they've been a help to you. And you've got a better grasp in your mind of what these doctrines are teaching. So we're going to stop at this point and have a little break.